Welcome all those of you in the chat room. It's good to have you with us. It's good to have everybody here this morning. Are we set back there? Good morning. Welcome to Berean Bible Church this morning. We are continuing our study through the book of Romans, working verse by verse. We began last week to look at the section in Romans that runs from 3:21 to 4:25. And this section shows us how God has been faithful to the covenant that He made with Abraham. Very, very important section. Now remember that we have been saying that the righteousness of God is a reference to God's own righteousness. Or we could say to His covenant faithfulness. The covenant was there to deal with the sin of the world. And the sin was dealt with through the faithful Israelite, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We're looking at the subsection this morning of 3:21 through 26. It's no exaggeration to say this is one of the greatest, the most important sections in the whole of Scripture. This is the normative passage on the subject of justification by faith. So I can't emphasize the importance of understanding this text. This is the heart of Romans. 3:21 through 26. The gospel is laid out here very clearly. Now, we saw last week, we looked at verses 21, 22, and 23. 21 starts out, but now. And this is an adversative. It marks a turn in the argument. He moves from the subject of sin and judgment to God's remedy in Christ Jesus. Now, from 1:18 to 3:20, Paul deals with the subject that all men are under condemnation. And like I said, we spent 12 weeks on that section. Man, because of his sin, is under the wrath of God. And we need to understand Romans 1:18 through 3:20 before we're ever going to appreciate 3:21 through 26. Because now, once understanding the sinfulness of man, all under condemnation, now it's like just a great relief when he gets to, but now, things are changing. But now, God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law. This is a reference, people, to the new covenant. It's apart from the law. It's not under that old covenant. It's the new covenant. It has now arrived. And this new covenant was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. In other words, God announced through Jeremiah that a new covenant was coming. It would set aside that first covenant. The promise associated with the new covenant was the removal of Israel's sin. Jeremiah 31:34. He says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now we could translate this, even the covenant faithfulness of God, which comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the Messiah for all who believe. See, through faith in Christ is not our faith in Christ, it's Christ's faithfulness that this is displayed. All those who trust in Jesus Christ, we share His status as faithful Israelites. Now, the end of verse 22 and 23 are a parenthetical statement summing up 1:18 to 3:20. He says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No distinction here refers to Jew and Gentile alike. There's no distinction. All have sinned. Now, a literal rendering of this would be all sinned because it's in the past tense. The same Greek word and tense is used in Romans 5:12, where God is looking back at our sin in Adam as the federal head. There's no distinction, he says, because all sin. Now, if we recognize that at the end of 22 through verse 23, Paul is adding a parenthetical reminder of the plight of the depravity of man. When we get to verse 24, it's actually continuing the thought that kind of ended in the middle of 22. So let's kind of put that thing together and read it that way. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, then he says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. You know what's so great about this verse is that there's nothing here about us doing anything. It's not what we do to save ourselves. It's what God has done to save us. Some great event has happened that manifests God's covenant faithfulness. What is that great event? What happened in the history that makes Paul say, now the righteousness of God has been manifested? Well, verse 24 tells us what that great event is. It says, being justified. Now, who's being justified? Well, you back up to verse 22, all those who believe. The verb here is passive. It says being justified, not justifying. We're not doing this. It is being done to us. Justifying is something that God does, not something we do. We are being justified. God is justifying. He's the actor. We're the ones being acted upon. This is the way salvation is, people. It is finally and decisively the act of God the Father. And God is a judge. Justification is a legal term. And God is justifying us. The Greek term here, dikaiō, means not to be righteous. Follow with me here. Keep this idea. It's not to be righteous, but it means to declare righteous. It is a legal term. Justification describes a person's status in the sight of the law. In other words, we just studied that section in Romans. All are sinners. All are guilty. Well, then God comes and He looks at this mob that's guilty, and He takes some of them and He says, not guilty. You're justified. You're righteous. It's something that a judge does. It's the opposite of condemning. And when you condemn someone, you declare their guilt. You assign them punishment. You don't make them guilty. And when you justify someone, you declare their innocence. You assign them their freedom. So justify means to declare righteous. It's a forensic or a legal term. It is not moral or ethical. So when Paul referred to being justified, he doesn't mean that Christians are now very virtuous people. They're morally acceptable. They're really nice. That's not what he's saying. It's a legal term. You have been declared righteous in the sight of God. God has declared guilty sinners, listen, to be just. Does that sound right? Don't you hate that when a judge does something like that in a court here, in a legal setting? You got people, and it's obvious they're guilty, and they just say, we're going to let you go. Well, how can God do that then? We're going to see that in just a second here. So Paul, and the first century saints, and I need you to understand this, I need you to really think with me on this, justification, righteousness was a declaration. God declared them righteous. Why was it just a declaration? Because in the time that Paul lived and Paul wrote, it was not a completed act yet. So let me ask you this. Is it the same for us today? Remember, Paul was writing in the transition period. All right? At the time of Paul's writing to Romans, the second coming, the resurrection, the judgment had not yet taken place yet. Listen, eternal life had not yet been consummated. Look at this verse in Mark. You know, it's amazing. Let me challenge you. Grab a commentary, look up this verse and see what they got to say on it. You know what most of them say about this? Because it's like, I'm not sure what this means. Look it. But that he will receive 100 times, Jesus is talking, as much now in the present age. So Jesus is talking, he's talking about an age that he is living in, a present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. Now watch what he says. And in the age to come, eternal life. In the age to come. See, eternal life had not been consummated for the first century saints. To us, it has been. All right, let me try to... This diagram here, we have two ages. And the Bible, all through the Bible, the New Covenant, talks about two ages. This age and the age to come. The biblical writers always talk about this age because that's the age they're in. Because nobody wrote past AD 70. All right? There's no written record past AD 70. And anybody who thinks there is, we can challenge that very easily. All right, it's easy to prove that nothing was written beyond that. A good friend of mine, Zane Hodges, was on the translating committee for the New King James Bible. All the translators on that committee, Zane told me, believe that all Scripture was written prior to AD 70. All right, so you got this age. Well, this age extends all the way to AD 70. And you see down here, how the blue starts here? That's the New Covenant. The New Covenant began at Pentecost, and it gets broader and broader, and it's moving out. Well, you see what's happening to the Old Covenant? It's diminishing. It's ready, as the writer of Hebrews says, it's ready to vanish away. All right? And after AD 70, the old covenant is gone. And past AD 70, this age is over and we are in the age to come where eternal life has been granted. Now, this 40-year period, and we're going to talk about this a little more this morning, but it's called the transition period because a transition has happened between Old and New Covenant. It's called the Christ event. A lot of people look at, okay, Christ came to earth, he became a man, he lived a sinless life, he died a substitutionary death, and he rose from the dead, and that's what he did. And then they take the second coming, and it's thousands of years away. That's wrong biblically. It's a Christ event. His first and second coming are within a 40-year period or a generation. We see this all through the Scripture. It's also called the second Exodus. We're going to talk about that a little. Because this is another Exodus, just like the one out of Egypt. But this is a spiritual Exodus. This is the anti-type. So keep this in mind. This is why we're living in a different time than when they wrote. They waited that time in AD 70 when the Lord returned in judgment on Jerusalem, fully consummating the new covenant. So, does this make a difference? Yes, you and I are not declared righteous. Listen, you and I are righteous. It's not a declaration, it's a fact. We have been made righteous by God for all eternity. We have been given the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And today all believers share that. Listen, we are and we have everything Christ is and has because we're in Him. If you're not in Christ, then you're under wrath. But to be in Christ is to share all He is and has. All right. We looked last week at how the Exodus out of Egypt was a type of a coming spiritual second Exodus. There are two 40-year Exodus periods talked about in the Bible. One is a type. Physical Israel was removed from bondage to Egypt at the Passover. I think we're familiar with that. They were put on the wilderness on a physical journey to a physical promised land. Wick Brumall states this. He says, a type is a shadow cast on the pages of the Old Testament history by a truth whose full embodiment or anti-type is found in the New Testament revelation. Now, the second Exodus, this is not a term you hear a lot, but it's very biblical. The second Exodus is the anti-type. This is the spiritual Exodus, and it runs from the cross to AD 70. Let me back that up. From the cross to AD 70, another Exodus is taking place. Another 40-year period. And they are on a 40-year spiritual journey to a spiritual inheritance, to the kingdom of God, to the new heavens and new earth. Now, this second Exodus was foretold by God through Isaiah. I want you to see that. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 10, he says, then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand up as a signal for the peoples. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a messianic text. And his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord, watch, will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. A second Exodus, God's going to gather together his people. So Isaiah talked about this Exodus. So did Jesus. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9:31 says this, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now the word departure here is the Greek word exodus. So there's another exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This was another 40-year journey, not a physical one, but a spiritual one. When did the second exodus begin? Well, to answer that, you need to know when the first Exodus began, right? When did that first Exodus begin? Passover, all right? See, all the feasts, all seven feasts were types, and the anti-types literally took place in the church. So the second Exodus began again on Passover as the Lord Jesus Christ died. All right, now back to the topic of justification and the fact that the first century church was justified, declared righteous, but we are now righteous. We need to understand that the Passover deliverance, now think with me here, the Passover deliverance was not consummated until 40 years later when they entered the promised land. You got to get this type, anti-type. The Passover began with the sacrificing of the Passover lamb introduced in Exodus chapter 12, while Israel was still in bondage. They ate the Passover while they were still in Egyptian bondage. In Numbers 9:5, it says they ate it again while they were wandering in the wilderness. And then in Joshua, they entered the promised land. 40 years later, they enter the land. And look what Joshua 5:9 says. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." 40 years later. Throughout the history of Israel, the Passover recalled not only the sparing of the houses marked with the blood of the Passover lamb, but also Israel's subsequent deliverance out of slavery in Egypt, a deliverance that was consummated 40 years later in the crossing of the Jordan River. Once their redemption was consummated by their being in the promised land, only then were they truly redeemed from Egyptian bondage. And it's the same thing, that the New Testament church was in a 40-year transition period. And until they reached the end of that period and brought into the new heavens and new earth, they were not totally redeemed. Their redemption was not consummated until the Lord returned for His bride. Now back to our text. Notice how we have been justified. It says, being justified as a gift. Gift is from the Greek word doreon, and it means for nothing. Gratuitously. Doreon is used 9 times in the New Testament. I want you to look at a few of them just so you get the meaning, because it's really important here. Galatians 2:21. "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died doreon, for nothing." I mean, if righteousness comes from the law, there's no point in Christ dying, right? All right, let's look at another one. 2 Thessalonians 3:8. "Nor did we eat anyone's bread, doreon, without paying, but with labor and hardship." So there's no price here. That's the idea. There's no price. It's free. Revelation 21:6. "He said to me, 'It is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life, doreon, without cost.'" I think that one of the most striking uses of doreon is by our Lord in John 15:25. "But they have done this to fulfill the word that was written in their law. They hated me, doreon, without a cause." The cause of their hatred of Christ was in them, not in Christ. It's the same way, people. The cause of our justification, listen, is not in us. It is in God. As a gift, he says. And we see here, I think, the Reformed doctrine of unconditional election. God chooses those whom He would save according to His own purpose. You know, people don't like this. How dare God do this or that without asking my permission? Do you understand how arrogant that is to even think that? And God chooses. He just does because He's God. That's a prerogative of deity. You get to do what you want. Now remember what I said. If you don't like it, what can you do? Leave His universe. Okay? Just go some other universe. Okay? Because God chooses. And He chooses according to His sovereign will. Election is not based on some unforeseen condition that some of us meet and others fail to meet. And that's what this verse is so stressing. It is free. You didn't do anything. It's not like God, you know, these people have this idea, God looks ahead, "Oh, I see what they'll do. I choose them. They chose me, so I choose them." Who's doing the choosing then? You. God's just responding to you. That's not how it works. God chooses. You say, "Yeah, but does He violate our will?" He can violate my will all He wants when He, you know, is going to take me from, you know, condemnation into righteousness. He's welcome to do that, all right? God's choice, people, listen, of the elect is without a cause in them. The cause is in God. Now watch what Paul does in this verse. He's justified as a gift by His grace. The word grace here, charos, means unmerited favor or kindness shown to one who's utterly deserving. So in the phrase, as a gift by His grace, he is redoubling the whole idea to show it's free, people. He says it twice using different words. It's doreon, it's charos. It's free. There's nothing you do for it. You know, grace is one of the most important words in the letters of Paul. He uses this word 95 times. What does he mean? God's act of justifying is by His grace. What's He mean by that? Well, the easiest way, I think, to see it is look at a few verses later in Romans. Let's look at Romans 4:4. He says, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. You all understand that. You work, you go up to, at the end of the week, you want your paycheck. I earned it. It's not grace. Now, if your boss tells you, and he hands you your check, and he says, this is grace, what does that mean? It means you didn't do any work all week, okay? This is just, I'm giving you grace here because you sure didn't earn it, all right? So it's not a compliment if your boss ever says that to you, all right? If you work for somebody, you don't get grace. You get what's due. You get your wages. If you work for someone, what you bring about is a debt. They owe you now. They're in your debt. They owe you wages. That's why it's an abomination to try to add works to your salvation. Because God can't be put in anybody's debt. God's not going to owe us. You know, when the Catholic Church does it, they combine the work of Christ with your work and the merit of various saints in order to achieve a right relationship with God. So that's what we'd call, I guess, partial grace, right? Herbert W. Armstrong says this, we're saved by grace in Christ plus keeping the Ten Commandments. I guess I'm not saved then. I mean, if that, you know, listen, if you put plus into grace, you'd cancel grace out. Grace, that's an oxymoron. It's not grace plus anything. It's grace plus nothing. It's just grace. God gave us something as a gift, free, totally free. And this bothers people. We don't want something free. I got to work for it. I got to do something. You want to feel like you earned it. Guess what? You can't earn it. So you better take the gift. All right? And I think there's really a tendency in all of us to revert to trust in our own works, our confidence in our level of performance. You know, just this idea, you know, I did something. We're earning favor with God by the things we do. You know, God likes me more today. I read my Bible. I prayed, you know. We have that idea. To live by grace is to recognize that in myself I can do nothing worth my relationship to God. Many Christians base their standing with God on their performance. They really do. It's a trap. And I know so many people get, and you know what I'm talking about because you've been there. You know, you have a good day. You know, you act like you're supposed to. You know, your mouth is under control. Maybe you read your Bible. You spent some time in prayer and you're just feeling like, and God's really tight with me today. Well, what's that say about those bad days? Oh, God won't even look. No, listen. We don't earn that with God, all right? God loves us because we are in Christ Jesus, righteous. So when you have a bad day, God loves you still. Does this mean it doesn't matter how we live? No, of course not. God deals with us in discipline when we need discipline. But to live by grace means I understand that my performance is never good enough, so I have to depend on His grace. Grace is the good that you get from someone when he owes you nothing. So what Paul means when he says here, justified as a gift by His grace, is that you can't work for justification. It's a gift. You can't pay for it. You can't work for it. So how can God declare a sinner to be righteous? I mean, if we don't pay for it, if we don't work for it, then on what basis does it come? How can it be just for God to justify people who are ungodly? Well, he tells us, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And we need to pause here and focus on the word redemption. What does redemption mean? Apolutrosis is the Greek word here. It means a releasing effected by a payment of ransom. It means deliverance at a cost, or release by payment of a price. In redemption, somebody's release or deliverance is accomplished at the cost of a ransom payment. This is a word that comes from the slave market. Justification comes from the law courts. This comes from the slave markets. A slave would be held by his master until someone redeemed him by a payment of the price that was demanded to free the slave. Now, here's what I want you to see, though. Slave market, yes, but to any Jew who knew the Scripture, this word redemption would not mean just any slave market. It would mean the slave market of Egypt. That to them was redemption. God brought them out of slavery. And the way that God redeemed his people who were slaves in Egypt was by coming down in fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. This is what we have to understand. I don't think we often connect this with the Abrahamic covenant. But I want you to understand that part of that Abrahamic covenant was redemption from exile, from slavery. Look at Genesis 15, 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. They're slaves in the land of Egypt. But, he says, I also will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." That's redemption. God is bringing them out of the slave market. He redeemed his people through the Passover, through the shedding of blood and the crossing of the Red Sea and the giving of the Torah. So redemption is a word that is tied to the Exodus. Keep that in your thinking, please. And the indisputable theme of the Passover is about how Yahweh delivered his people. The Passover is about redemption secured through the shedding of blood. Now, I think it's safe to say that most believers think of redemption was completed at the cross. But that's not what the Bible teaches. See, redemption is tied to the second coming. We just showed you a passage that said eternal life was tied in the age to come. That's after the second coming. Redemption is also tied to the second coming. Let me show you that in Luke 21. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." That's the second coming. Now, if you read the context here, it's very enlightening because the context here is the destruction of Jerusalem, very clearly in Luke's passage anyway. He says, "Straighten up and lift up your heads." Why? "Because your redemption is drawing near." It's near? Yeah, it's coming near. When Christ returned, he brought redemption. See, people, as long as the old covenant existed, man was held out from God's presence. As long as that tabernacle, Hebrews 8:13, as long as the outer tabernacle was still standing, they didn't have access to God because that curtain was there. It blocked men from coming into the presence of God. When that tabernacle was destroyed, God is saying, "I'm done with this system. It's old. It's done. We're moving into the new covenant where man has access with God the Father." He says this redemption is in Christ Jesus. Now, by Christ, first in the title, I think Paul is emphasizing the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, the promised one who would deliver his people from bondage. You know that Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? I think Americans read that and they think, you know, no, it's a title, Messiah. Jesus, the historical person. That's what, when Paul uses the word Jesus, he's talking about Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross under Pontius Pilate, who raised from the dead. But Christ is the Messiah, the King of Israel. Now, what is the ransom that is paid for us? Well, the word ransom, lutron, is used in Mark 10:45 in its parallel. Look what he says. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The answer is that the life of the Son of Man is the ransom paid for redemption. That's what Paul means when he says Christ redeemed us. The redemption is in Christ Jesus because Jesus is the ransom. He gave his life so there could be a release, there could be a deliverance of the slaves. He gave his life a ransom for many, it says. He paid the price of our release from sin and guilt and death. And that's why God now, as a gift by his grace, justifies the ungodly, because their debt has been paid. See, everything is owing to the death of Christ. The basis of your justification is not yourself or anything you do. It is Christ who redeems us. Look at 1 Peter 1:18. "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold," now I'm going to take some money and buy you out of the slave market, "the futility of your inherited from your forefathers," but watch, "but with the precious blood." Whose blood? The blood of Christ. God redeemed us with the blood of Christ. Now notice what else is in this verse. Notice what Peter calls Christ in verse 19. "A lamb unblemished and spotless." What's that a picture of? What's he picturing here? A Passover. All right, if you read Exodus 12, 1 through 6, you see that when God gave Moses instructions in that Passover dinner, on the night he was going to redeem the children of Israel from bondage of Egypt, he told Moses that each household is to take a lamb from their flocks, bring it in on the 10th day, keep it for 4 days. People, can you understand how the family would get attached to this little cute pet in your house for 4 days? Any of you that are parents, bring a puppy in the house for 4 days and then try to get rid of it. Okay? Can you imagine? Then they had to take and cut this lamb's throat. You get the pain involved here. The household is experiencing the pain also of this sacrifice. Well, this lamb is to be without spot or blemish, he tells them in Exodus 12. And that's what Peter is saying here, as a lamb, unblemished and spotless. And that's when Jesus showed up on the scene. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And man, when you say that to Jews, a Lamb of God, they understand the sacrifice and the system that's going behind this. They were to take this lamb and kill it at twilight. This is the Passover meal. The Passover lamb was a type of Christ who would be God's sacrificial lamb to take away the sin of the world. Deliver us from the bondage of sin. In God's instructions to Moses, he said the people should drain the blood of the lamb in a basin at the foot of the door and place some blood on the doorposts and then go inside and eat the Passover. And he promised in verse 13, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses wherein you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So here's this blood put on the doors and on the posts. And really, it's kind of symbolizing they made a cross with that blood 1,500 years before the crucifixion. This is the foundation of our justification. Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. He paid the price of our release from sin and guilt and condemnation. And this is why God now, as a gift by his grace, justifies the ungodly. Everything is owing to the death of Christ. The basis of your justification is not in yourself, it's not in anything you do. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul now begins to describe the means of this redemption. He says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. We are declared righteous through redemption on the basis of propitiation. How many of you could give me a definition of propitiation? Anybody want to attempt it? But what does the word propitiation mean? Let me give you a working definition. Hang on to this, okay? The removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. That's propitiation. Hang on to that. The Greek word here is hilasterion, the removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. It's the turning of God's wrath away from the sinner. Why? By a sacrifice that's made to satisfy him. All through the Old Covenant, we saw this, didn't we? Sacrifices were offered. Why? To appease the wrath of God. Hilasterion is only used one other place in the Scripture, and that's here in Hebrews 9. And above all, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Mercy seat there is the Greek word hilasterion. But of those things we cannot now speak in detail. So mercy seat's the same word. The word hilasterion involves the meaning and significance and the purpose of the mercy seat. All right, this is a resemblance of the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat is just that top part. All right, the slab from here up, set on top of the box. All right? Inside the ark was the Ten Commandments, the rod of Aaron that budded, the pot of manna, an uncovered ark. See, that's the mercy seat. That's the hilasterion. So what happens when you take the mercy seat off the ark? An uncovered ark is a throne of judgment, because you got the Ten Commandments that condemn us, and there's no mercy. The seat's removed. This might explain a very difficult passage. Look at 1 Samuel 6:19. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,000. 70,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. In order for them to look in the ark, the mercy seat had to be removed. And you take that mercy seat off, you got judgment. Now, if you saw the movie Indiana Jones, remember what happened when they looked in the ark? And I wish I could have, if I was technological enough, I would have got a clip from that movie to show you, you know, people's faces just melted off when they took the ark, the cup, you know, and that comes from the scripture, not their faces melting off, but the fact that they died. I mean, they removed the mercy seat, and everyone who looked in and died, because removing the mercy seat exposes the law. And apart from mercy, the law is death to all who break it. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He stands between the sinner who violated the law and a holy God. All right, let me ask you a question. We'll check up on your biblical knowledge here. Where was the Ark of the Covenant in Paul's day? As Paul's writing the book of Romans, where is the Ark of the Covenant? In the temple, okay? Any other guesses? Nobody knows, okay? The Ark of the Covenant disappeared sometime immediately prior to the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century. It disappeared. All right, it was gone. In the tabernacle, remember the tabernacle in the wilderness, and in Solomon's temple, the first temple, the Ark of the Covenant resided in the Holy of Holies. And the Shekinah glory of the Lord rested upon it. But after the Babylonian captivity, the Ark was never recovered. Actually, they feel it was lost before that, but they never found it again. Some say the Ark was hidden by priests who foresaw the coming desolation, so they took it and hid it. Its mysterious whereabouts have been the source of myth and legend ever since. And there's some interesting things. Some of the rabbis have some things that say the Ark is underneath the cross in catacombs below the earth. And, you know, when Christ died on the cross and they had the earthquake and the ground split open, they said the blood of Christ literally went to the mercy seat. That's an interesting theory. I don't know that we can ever prove that. I've read some of the writings of the rabbis who said that Solomon gave away the Ark of the Covenant to the Queen of Sheba. That's interesting. And actually, they say he made a replica after that and gave her the original ark. You know, he had a real weakness for women. You do understand that, right? When you got 1,000 wives, you got some kind of problem there with women that you can't say no. So, you know, that's a possibility, all right? So in the Second Temple period, when Paul's writing, what's in the Holy of Holies? When that priest went in the Holy of Holies once a year, what's in there? Nothing. There was a footstone in the period, a foundation stone. It was a little stone that projected, they said, 3 fingers high, about 2 1/4 inches off the pavement. Just the stone in the middle. That's it. There was nothing inside there at that time. All right. All right. We're talking about the ark. I gotta go in this direction for a minute here. So hang on. We'll come back to the text in a minute. There's extensive records about the physical characteristics of the ark. You know, you read all this stuff about, you know, in the Bible, and you're reading all the descriptions and everything, and, you know, not too many of us stop and try to calculate everything out and figure it out, but, you know, the Jews do stuff like that. And so the Jewish priests, and they went through the trouble to try to figure out all the dimensions and details and everything, and there's a lot in the Tanakh and the Talmud that tell us all about the Ark. And according to their speculation, they say the Ark weighed somewhere between 330 to 440 pounds. That's the Ark. That's just the box. Okay, it's acacia wood overlaid with gold. But the mercy seat is a slab of pure gold with those angels, pure gold. They say that mercy seat probably weighed about 2,200 pounds. 2,200 pounds plus, let's say, 400 pounds. That's 26. Plus you got two tablets in there, okay, that weigh 40 pounds apiece. So you're looking at least around 2,700 pounds. That's a car. And this thing is carried by 4 men with poles. And think about this. What do those poles go through? Rings of gold. How do you lift 2,700 pounds? You know how gold's not a real strong metal. And 4 guys carrying 2,700 pounds? So how in the world did they move that thing? Well, the Talmud says the ark bore its bearers. Look at the scripture, 1 Chronicles 15:26. Because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. There's some that say that Ark of the Covenant didn't, you know, they touched those poles and it just hovered and moved. Did that happen? Well, listen, this seat represented the presence of God. There was something very special about it. Remember when they were getting beat by the Philistines and they sent back, bring the Ark! And they brought the Ark. And the Philistines took it. And they got in all kinds of trouble. But, you know, there's a lot. And I throw this out to challenge your thinking. When you're reading the text, you know, I mean, think about this stuff. This is something supernatural, all right? That's extra. No charge for that. Let's go back to Jeremiah. I wanted you to see a thing in Jeremiah about the ark here. Jeremiah 3. It says, "Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord. For I am a master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." All right, you know Zion represents the kingdom of God. "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding." It's a new covenant passage. "It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord,' and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again." Why won't they? In the new covenant, he says, they're not going to remember this at all. Why not? Listen, the type is gone. We have the anti-type, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true mercy seat. You don't need the pictures anymore. The pictures, the shadows are gone. The Lord Jesus Christ has arrived. Now, many see this term hilasterion as a reference to the Day of Atonement. And that's how Paul's using it in Hebrews chapter 9, or the author of Hebrews, I mean, in Hebrews chapter 9. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. I think Barnabas did. Anyway, that's off the that's off the topic. And that's okay, that's not like the Gospel of John. Okay, that is very controversial. No one really knows who wrote Hebrews. All right. God did. We know that, all right? But they see hilasterion as connected with atonement. But I want you to think about this, all right? You got to think a little bit here. But if it was referring to the Day of Atonement, would Paul say, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation"? How does a public display fit with the Day of Atonement? Did anybody see what happened during the Day of Atonement? It all took place where? In the Holy of Holies. With who? One man. And you know what? He didn't even see much because that before he went in there, he had put incense in there and filled the whole Holy of Holies with smoke. So he went in, all he saw was a room full of smoke. So a public display doesn't really fit with that. But here, I think we have another hint that Paul is describing Jesus as the Passover victim. See, all of the sacrifices the Levitical law legislated for, the Passover sacrifices were the only ones that were displayed for all to see. While the Passover lamb's blood was dabbed on the doorposts and lintels of the houses, the blood of the other sacrifices offered to God within the temple. And so this was a very visible one. Also, the words "passed over." He says, "because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins." This is from the Greek word "peresis," and it supports a Passover model. On the night of the eschatological Passover, God passed over the family of mankind and visited Calvary, where he struck his beloved son with wrath. The translators of Isaiah, who in a second Exodus context used the same term, peresis, to speak of Yahweh keeping back his anger from Israel. He passed over. Now, some critics say that propitiation is a pagan notion. And it is a pagan notion, but that's not strictly a pagan notion. Hilasterion, in its classical form, was used of the act of appeasing the Greek gods by a sacrifice. Remember, the alleviation of wrath through the offering of a sacrifice. That's hilasterion. Let me give you a little story. Prince Paris, from the Greeks, Prince Paris had carried off Princess Helen of Troy, all right, to Troy, and the Greek expeditionary force had taken ship to recover her. So they're out, we got to get her back, and they took off after. But halfway, they ran into some contrary winds, and the winds were just holding them back, and they weren't making any headway at all. So Agamemnon, the Greek general, sent home for his daughter, And he had his daughter ceremonially slaughtered as a sacrifice to mollify the hostility of the gods. So he sacrifices his daughter, the move paid off, the west winds blew again, and the fleet reached Troy without further difficulty. Now this bit of Trojan War legend dates from about 1000 BC. And this mirrors the idea of propitiation, which was a pagan religion all over the world understood this concept. In every age, there has been built this idea of propitiation. They would take a present to their god and try to bribe him. They would try to turn God's favor toward them by offering a sacrifice, turn his wrath away. You know, everything's difficult in life, they grab a sacrifice. We got to the gods are not happy. We got to stop this. Well, listen to me carefully now. This is not the biblical idea. Okay? There's no sacrifice we can offer. There's nothing we can do to turn away God's wrath. But listen to this. God himself offered his own sacrifice. He did what we never could do, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. It is God himself providing the propitiation in his own son. It is God contriving a way whereby his own wrath upon sin has its full vent, and yet sinners are saved. The very God whom we have offended has provided a way whereby the offense has been dealt with. His anger, his wrath against the sinner has been satisfied. He has been appeased. Now notice the purpose of Christ's death to demonstrate God's righteousness, or as we've been saying, his covenant faithfulness. It says here, his righteousness. And that's what I've been trying to say the whole thing through Romans. The righteousness here is not a righteousness that God gives. It's talking to God's righteousness, his covenant faithfulness. Now why does God need to demonstrate his righteousness? Why does he have to do that? Well, because it says in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. See, the problem needed solving was that God, for some reason, was seeming unrighteous. Here's God. He's a holy, he's a righteous, he's a just God, and people are sinning and they just keep on getting away with their sin. God wants to vindicate himself. He wants to vindicate his name. In verse 26, he says that he would have been unrighteous or unjust in justifying sinners if Christ had not been put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So God's righteousness is at stake here. His name or his reputation, his honor must be vindicated. So before the cross can be for our sake, it must be for God's sake. And that's what we have to understand. The cross is about God. It's for his sake. He is declaring himself to be righteous. Now, why did God face the problem needing to give a public vindication of his righteousness? Well, the answer is in the last phrase of verse 25, at the end of verse 26, because it says, in his forbearance, he passed over sins previously committed, and because it says he's the justifier, in verse 26, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what do those phrases mean? Well, they mean that now and for centuries, God has been doing what Psalm 103:10 says. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. See, God's been passing over sins. He's been forgiving him, letting him go, not punishing them. Let's just take an example. One, King David, 2 Samuel 12. He's confronted by Nathan the prophet for committing adultery with Bathsheba, having her husband Uriah killed. And David feels the rebuke of Nathan. And Nathan, you know, they go through this whole story and David's mad. That man should die. And Nathan goes, you're the man. And David got it. For a year, he didn't get it. Till someone stuck their finger in his face. And that's why, Christians, it is our responsibility. We are our brother's keeper. We are to confront other people. We are to talk to them. You think David just was blowing this off? He was so convinced he was okay until Nathan said, you're the man. You understand that? And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan responds, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. David pronounced judgment on the man who did this. But Nathan says, you won't die. Just like that. Adultery, murder, they're passed over. It's almost incredible. Our sense of justice screams out, you can't do that. I mean, he needs to be punished. He deserves to die, or at least life imprisonment. I mean, you can't let someone who does something like that go. But Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. And this is what Paul means in Romans 3:25 by the passing over sins previously committed. But why is that a problem? Because a righteous judge can't let guilty sinners go unpunished. We hate that if we see it in the court system. Remember what we saw in verse 23? All have sinned. So if we're all sinners, we all deserve wrath. God shouldn't justify anybody. So he appears to be, and indeed would be, unrighteous if he just said, you know what? You seem like a nice person. Come on, I'm just going to blow off your sin. Just come on, I'm going to give you righteousness. You come into my presence. Well, let's just forget about it. We'll just... That's not just. It's got to punish sin. According to Paul, this is the most basic problem that God solved in the death of his son. He says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just. God is just. But he's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because Jesus paid our debt, God is just. Why is he just? Because he punished sin. A just God has to punish, and he did. He just punished a substitute who took the full penalty of our sin. And therefore, he can be the justifier. Therefore, he can declare guilty sinners righteous who have faith in Jesus Christ. You understand? Stifler has written, the chief question in saving man is not how the man may be accounted just, but how God may remain so in forgiving sins. God could have settled accounts by punishing all sinners. That would have been just. That would demonstrate his justice. So that he would be just and the justifier. Why did Jesus die? It was so God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To be righteous, to be declared righteous, those who are guilty seems like an unrighteous decision. But God's righteousness would dictate, it would pour out our wrath on guilty sinners. He's righteous because he punished sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you got to understand. He took the full penalty of your sin. That's why the word propitiation in verse 25 is so important. Christ bore the wrath of God for our sins, and he turned away the wrath of God. Christ is our propitiation. That is, out of love for the glory of God, he absorbs the wrath of God that was rightfully ours, that it might be plain that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God will be manifestly just, righteous, and counting as righteous those who trust in Jesus Christ. People, if you ever, for a moment, question God's love, then muse over this text. Verses 21 through 26. This is the gospel. See God doing what we could never do to satisfy his own justice. See, God literally was in a predicament. I can't forgive them. I can't ignore. They have to be punished. So Christ came to be punished for us. He punishes his own son through the death of the cross. Therefore, we have righteousness. Now, salvation is free, but you understand it costs God tremendously. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Father, this truly is the heart of Romans, the heart of the gospel, Lord, that you are our redemption. You have bought us from the slave market. You are our propitiation, Lord. You have removed God's wrath through the offering of a sacrifice. Father, help us to grasp the significance of this text, Lord, that we might realize we are bought with a price. In Jesus' name, amen.